Thank you, Brother Mark, who's going to go on and go home. He's feeling under the weather. Boy, there's a lot of mess going around, huh? A lot of bugs. Well, I haven't been bitten by one, so if it's all the same to you, I hope you keep it to yourself. I don't know how you school teachers do it. God bless you. I guess you build up an immunity. Is that the case? Yeah. Well, I hope you've had a good week. Sunday night, Monday night, Tuesday night, I slept the entire night without waking up one time. One of these days, I'm going to learn to trust the Lord. But it was amazing. I just, the weeks preceding Sunday just on and off all night long. Couldn't get a decent night's sleep to save my life. But wasn't Sunday a marvelous time in the life of the church? Bobby Evans, who happens to be one of the head honchos of Farian Sons, followed me out to my vehicle after the service and said, Pastor Steve, I got to ask you something. I said, all right. He said, I'm a Southern Baptist myself. How is it that you get that many Southern Baptists to vote unanimously on relocating and building a building project? I looked at him and I says, Bobby, I have no earthly idea. I just praise the Lord. It was a God thing, amen? Amen. Everything about it, the music and the atmosphere, you almost sensed it when you walked in. The orchestra stood to their feet. I thought it was spontaneous. I later discovered they had planned it that way, but my goosebumps had goosebumps. But I appreciate all your prayers and your commitment to what's happened here and the goodness of God, your patience and all you've endured. Most of all, I'm so grateful to a sovereign God who does what pleases Him. And He wins. Well, I'm going to ask you, if you would, turn in your Bibles to the book of Ruth and stand in honor of the Word of God as I read for you the rest of the verses we have not yet covered in chapter 1 of Ruth. Ruth chapter 1, beginning with verse 19 and following through the end of that chapter, this becomes a pivotal point in the narrative of Ruth simply because we are really switching gears, because from the point of the last phrase of verse 22 to the rest of this book, there is a transition that is very powerful in the unfolding of what God's doing even after all they have been through. So I will rehash somewhat tonight to prepare us for chapter 2 when we meet together again. In Ruth chapter 1, beginning with verse 19, the Bible reads like this. So the two women, of course, Naomi and Ruth, Orpah, went back with her people. That was what was appropriate, what was assumed. Nothing wrong with that, but God had a special calling on the life of Ruth to join Naomi. And even though she's a Moabitess, going back to Israel, she went. So the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem. Literally, house of God. When they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them, and the women exclaimed, "Can this be Naomi?" "Don't call me Naomi," she told them. "Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. Every detail of this narrative is power-packed and loaded. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, in the precious name of Jesus, we approach your glorious throne and utter all. You are God, and you are worthy of worship. We love you and we adore you. And the only reason we love you is because you first loved us. Thank you for coming after us in Jesus Christ, not while we were yearning for you, but with our backs turned in rebellion. Greater love hath no man than this, than he lay down his life for another. We praise you for the great initiative of your love. We thank you for this text of Scripture that is preserved for us in Holy Scripture. And I pray, God, with everything within me, empower me tonight to make your word clear, explained, applicable, but even over and beyond that, take this word and pierce the hearts of your people. You know what they need and you care about them immensely. So touch them. And that's what we're committed to, in utter helpless independence on you interacting with us here this evening. And we do pray that you forgive the sins of the one who teaches, for they are many. We would see Jesus and Him only. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. And all of God's people said,
Amen.
Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Before I get to the message to you tonight, I need to remind you a bit of where we've been to bring it all together, hopefully, cathartically, as we prepare to move into chapter 2. This is very important because remember, we have discovered that the overall theme of the book of Ruth is the providential care of God, mysterious, often unknown, but working out His sovereign purposes in and through your life, not at the mercy of decision or indecision, good decisions or bad decisions. God is at work in everything that is happening to you. You can't make a mistake that's outside the purview of His sovereignty. Thank God for that. And somehow, some way, even when the bad things happen, God has a way of working that to your good. And I don't know about you, but I find that to be wonderful news. Now, when we understand that we serve a God who is sovereign, who is in charge, who providentially works out His will in the lives of people and in the history of the cosmos, remember in Ephesians 1:11 it says that everything is being worked together to eventuate in conformity with His will. I'm glad to hear, to tell you tonight, I don't know what your view is on the book of Revelation, but I can tell you this, we win. Now, also, on the other side of God's divine sovereignty is your responsibility and mine. That is our devotion to a God who is in charge. And through that devotion, we live out this Christian life by trusting Him and obeying Him, whether we understand our way or not, whether it seems good or bad. God's in charge. We're going to trust Him. We're going to give Him the benefit of the doubt. We are going to work to believe in Him more and to submit and surrender and be helpless and dependent on Him because we want to be devoted to the sovereign God that is in charge of this world. Remember that? So let's remember this first statement in rehashing. Devotion, then, is facing everything you encounter with a settled trust in the providential care of God. Do you believe God is actively caring for you?
Amen.
You better bank your life on that. And your devotion is to work out a settled trust, because you're going to battle on that sometimes, that you can count on God and trust in His providential care of your life. I believe Dallas Willard is right. Dallas Willard says oftentimes we talk about having a struggle with faith when he thinks more times than not it's a struggle to have faith. You know, I noticed that none of you struggled with faith about the pews that you're sitting on tonight. You walked in here and you sat down on those pews. It never ran across your mind that you might need to think about whether or not they would hold you. Because when you sat in those pews, you assumed and you trusted that those pews would hold you. There was no struggle whatsoever. But oftentimes when we're talking about we're struggling with faith, we're struggling to have faith. Well, listen, you're going to go through circumstance and occasion one after the other where you're going to be on the line that in dire situations and straits, how can I come to trust God in this situation no matter what? So that's devotion, working towards that settled trust in the providential care of God, who is always going to do that which is consistent to His glory and your best. So very quickly, and you can either jot these down or not, they're not in your structured notes, you need to remember where we've been thus far. Remember, we said, you can trust God's providential care in confusion. You live in a confusing world, and your personal world is often confusing. And we learned in what? In chapter 1, that this book was written and the events that are recorded in it were during the time of Judges when there was anarchy and there was absolute utter chaos in the world in which they lived. And these participants were devoted and trusted God in confusion. And guess what, sport fans? You can too. Not only can you trust God in confusion, we discovered, we also discovered that you can trust God in your emptiness that you experience from time to time. There was a famine sent on the land and they had to migrate to Moab to get some food. Now, physical food is necessary and we need it as our sustenance. But what did Jesus say? Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part of me. He meant partaking of his life. He said that man does not live by bread alone, but what? But on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Your very spiritual sustenance and sustaining power is the living, active Word of God unleashed in your life. And so, even when you're experiencing those times of emptiness, whether it be physically or spiritually, I want you to know, I don't want you to move away from God in some kind of rebellion. Move towards God because you can trust Him with the longings of your heart. Then we discovered you can trust God's providential care in alienation. If you remember, they went to live for a while in Moab. They did not want to stay there. Israel often was not welcomed in countries outside their own. They were sojourners. They looked forward to the day they could go back home. And while they were there, they had to experience the alienation of not being among their own people. And I want you to know when you're feeling that alienation in your world, your family, your work, your school, your church, wherever it is, you can trust God. Amen. Now, the last thing we discovered was that you can also trust God in abandonment. Remember, she, Naomi, suffered the death of her husband, Elimelech. She also suffered the death of her two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. Let me tell you something. She experienced abandonment. And I have been at a funeral this week and have done another. There have been a lot of people I love a whole lot that are no longer with us after this unbelievable 2004 year. And I know some families and some individuals that are even sitting within the sound of my voice tonight that are suffering from that. But I want you to know in that feeling of loneliness and abandonment, you can trust God. In all these situations, instead of moving away from Him, trying to patch it up, move towards Him with the pain and ache it all, and trust God and watch what it's like to encounter the goodness of God in your life. Do you remember that? Very quickly, we're not through yet. We realized that we had to be beware of the assumptions that indicate more of a trusting in ourselves than in a trusting in God. And remember, the first assumption was this: I know what's appropriate. Now let me qualify this tonight. You might know what's appropriate, but make sure you run it by God before you make up your mind on it, okay? Get down on your face and say, God, this seems to be the right and appropriate thing to do, but is this what you want me to do? Allow God that opportunity and save yourself from a lot of grief, because I want you to know I've made a lot of assumptions in my life as to what was appropriate just to get slapped in the face to discover it wasn't. We also realize that when it looks like you might be trusting God, but you're trusting yourself more, not only the assumption that you know the appropriate action to take, but what is best for somebody else. Now again, you might know what is best. I know we as parents feel that often, but you might not know what is best. All I'm asking you to do is demonstrate what it is for a finite creature to be dependent on an infinite one named God Almighty so that He can inform you what is best for somebody else. After all, that child, that individual, that person who is a believer, that is your brother or sister in Christ, ultimately is not accountable to you, but to God. That one belongs to God Almighty. Amen? I tell you, one of the most liberating days of my life is when I discovered God didn't call me to be everybody's mother. We also discovered that we have to be careful when we make the assumption that some difficulty or misfortune we're going through is because God has it in for us. The old Deuteronomic formula. If I do what God wants me to do or not do what He doesn't want me to do, then He's going to bless me. But if I mess up and sin, He's going to curse me. He might discipline you if you do something bad because He loves you and cares for you, but He's not going to curse you and condemn you because that curse was taken by His darling son 2,000 years ago so that you wouldn't have to. Glory to His holy name. And then finally, we discovered that it could be, though I know it's rare, that instead of someone else being wrong, you might be the one wrong. I've noticed that I'm getting better at saying, Maria, I'm sorry. I was wrong. Now, I'm starting to get too used to it because I'm doing it too much. I don't want to get there, but at any rate, we got to be careful of those assumptions that very, very deceptively indicate perhaps that we're trusting more in ourselves than trusting God in which we say we are. So having said that, I want to speak to God's people tonight in the biblical text where we've brought it up to this point to inform you of a glorious reality tonight. God is on the wall watching your life. He's watching. He's watching. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. Hebrews 4:13. The psalmist says, "Where can I go to get away from your presence? If I go to the north, if I go to the south, if I go to the east, if I go to the west, it doesn't matter where I go, I cannot get away from your presence." You know, I actually heard a preacher preach Psalms 139 one time, indicating that this individual was frightened and terrified of God and running from God and telling the audience, you might as well not run from God because there's nowhere you can go to get away from God. Did your butter fall off your cracker? The psalmist was celebrating the fact that no matter what he went through, no matter where he was, if it was in heaven or hell itself, the hand of God loved him, held him, and he was going to be safe in the loving arms of a sovereign God. Praise His holy name. God's on the watch. He's watching my life and yours. I remember when my grandfather died and he was buried on my 13th birthday, my grandmother looked at me and said, "Think now, Stevie, Papa can watch everything you do." That didn't bring me any comfort, and I hope that's not true. But I don't mind if God does, because I know God is a God of love and grace, and because of what Jesus has done for me and you, we are accepted. And if there's a soft place we ought to be able to go and really be brutally honest with God about our struggles, as if He didn't know them anyway, is in the place of prayer before God. Amen? So let's look at this a little bit about God being on the watch and what that means by way of implication in your lives. First of all, let me submit to you this. Because God is on the watch of your life, He rescues or He protects and rescues you from danger. This is very important. He protects and rescues you from danger. Now look in this first verse in chapter 19. So the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem. Now that's fascinating to me. You mean to tell me these two wonderful ladies walked alone from Moab, which I've been to Israel and I know what they're talking about, to Bethlehem? Do you have any idea of the perilous nature of walking on roads in the ancient world? It was full of robbers and crooks and people to jump you and take advantage of you. If you remember, Jesus made a parable of it in the Good Samaritan. And this was a commonality. Sometimes there were escorts of soldiers to take somebody from one sphere to the other simply because the marauders that were on that trek. And here are these two ladies, as far as we know, with no one to escort them. And scholars are absolutely mind-boggled by the fact that these two ladies are going from Moab to Bethlehem, and as you will see, or as you know now that we've read it, they got there safe and sound. Do you know why? Because God Almighty protects and rescues you from danger. Now listen, if you read Psalms 91, what you're going to discover is that the psalmist gets so carried away about the loving, protective arms of God Almighty that he says, no harm will ever befall you. And you say, well, how in the world could he say that? Well, I'll tell you how. It doesn't mean you won't get hurt, banged up, scratched up, bruised and battered, but I'm telling you, you've got to see your life in a larger world in the kingdom of God where you are in His sovereign hands and nothing or no one will ever snatch you out. I want you to know, even though you're battered and bruised, there will be no ultimate harm that comes to a child of God. You belong to Him. Now, I love the 23rd Psalm. As most of y'all know, I memorize that and I pray through that most every morning of my life. And you need to do the same thing. And the Spirit will just expand it as you begin praying. And one of the favorite parts is, and yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, that might be a time when I'm actually faced with it. I go to the doctor, he says, you've got cancer, you've got 6 months to live. It could be a number of things where I actually have to face the fact that I'm going to die. But it can also mean these situations you go through, it's the shadow of death that feels like death itself. And the psalmist says, yea, though I'll walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Now that's interesting to me because when I'm going through the valley of the shadow of death, that's the first thing I fear is evil. Something bad is going to happen. I feel some impending doom. Now I realize nothing intrinsically evil can get to me because I'm protected by God and I believe in 1 John chapter 5. But I do realize that the fear or the battle at that moment is the evil that is present in those dark times. So he says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? Because you are with me. God is with you. Your rod and your staff comfort me. Now that's beautiful. Rod, staff. Staff, rod. What was the rod used for? The rod was the shepherd's instrument. Now, do you think that there's any animals out there in the wild that love to eat sheep? Oh man, there's nothing like, what is it, lamb on the leg? Leg on the lamb? Lamb's leg? Well, I like Euros. But anyway... But I mean, they're tasty, and they are vulnerable. They're helpless. They have no defenses. I mean, if they don't have the shepherd protecting them, they've had it. And animals would try to ravage them, but the shepherd would beat them away with the rod, protect them with the rod. Do you think there's anybody out there trying to eat your lunch? If you don't think there are, you just don't know. Listen, let me ask you this. When you get to heaven, do you think you're going to discover danger and peril after danger and peril that you have gone through time and time again that you never encountered because God Almighty protected you from it? But here's the good news. Not only does He do it proactively, but He does it reactively. That is the staff. Let's say you wander off on a trail because we're prone to wander. We're prone to get provision somewhere where the shepherd has not led us, who does not want us to get it from there. And then we go off and we get in trouble. We're in danger. And now we need to be rescued. Well, if he fell in a hole or something, what would happen? He would take the staff, hook it around the lamb's body, pull them out, and rescue them. Now, here's the great thing about it, and when I pray this, I always do this. God, I have no idea what danger I'm going to face today. But whether you protect me from it and I never have to encounter it, or whether I goof up and you have to rescue me, I want to affirm this morning in our prayer time, you are with me to rescue me and to protect me. I'm in the good hands of a loving God who is watching over me with these realities pertaining to danger. Isn't that wonderful?
Amen.
Yes, He's on the watch to protect and rescue you from the inevitable danger that you face. Secondly, when God's on the watch of your life, He's good to you even when life isn't. I asked a boy one time, I said, how's life treating you? He said, not too good, but the Lord's good to me. Now look in 19b. First of all, it says, so the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem. Now they arrive, and it says, when they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them, and the women exclaimed, can this be Naomi? Now there's a textual problem here. In original Hebrew, it's hard to determine if they're simply surprised because they haven't seen him in a long time, or the toll of life on them over these last 10 years has really worn on them. And is it, hey, it's Naomi, we haven't seen you in a long time, or is it, that's Naomi? Great day, what happened? You know. That's why y'all go to all those reunions, right? See how much weight you gain, how many wrinkles you got, and all the rest. Well, she comes back and you ask yourself, well, which is it? It's hard to determine in the Hebrew. Obviously, the NIV translators go with the latter. They believe that she was worn and torn from the hard life she had lived, and it was visibly present. I tend to lean towards that as well. Furthermore, you see the term women there, but it is not in the original Hebrew, but the verb form, exclaimed, is in the feminine plural, which justifies and clarifies the translation, which I believe he's trying to indicate that the women were there. They exclaimed, can this be Naomi, while the men were out in the field working, which becomes very important to the story later. Having said that, whatever the reason is, I can tell you this, God is good to you even when life isn't. Did you know that all disappointment comes from unrealized expectations? You don't ever want to be disappointed again? Have no expectations. You say, well, I can't do that. Exactly. But that's the way you always get disappointed. It's always an expectation you had, you entertained, that didn't come out, and now you're disappointed. Now, I don't know what your expectation of life as general is. It seems that some people do just tiptoe through the tulips, no major tragedies in their life. They seem to have it made and always smiling, thank you, Jesus, hallelujah, praise the Lord. And those people make me sick. And then there's the others of us that are always struggling just every day. It's a challenge, and they go through this. I mean, I tell you, I really wonder sometimes the distribution of suffering among the people of this world. It just seems incredible. It just blows my mind. But I do want to tell you this. My personal belief is, and this is, I've had to come to accept this, and this was a brutal reality of life that changed my life once I accepted it. I used to look for the utopia. I used to look for the silver lining this side of heaven. I wanted to run through the wheat fields and the sun in my face and the cool breeze and the canaries singing. I've yet to find it. I think what I'm looking for is heaven on earth. I get a taste now and then, but I don't think the ultimate's coming until later. I'm enjoying some of the hors d'oeuvres and some of the preliminaries, but I believe the banquet's going to come later. But that's okay with me now. I read something by Charles Haddon Spurgeon in Morning and Evening devotional book, which is a classic recently, that said this, and I love this. I don't know that I quite have it memorized, but I'm working on it. It goes something like this. The road of sorrow is the road to heaven. The road of sorrow is the road to heaven. Watch this. But there's many refreshing wells to drink from along the route. Is it just me, or did I just think that was good? I love that. I love that. There's a lot of sorrow in life. I don't know, maybe it's because I'm a pastor. I'm always, you know, working with folks at the point of need, and I see the tragedy of life so much. I remember one guy came through the back line one time and said, Pastor, you ought to come with me 1 week and let me show you a dose of the real world. And I thought to myself, I didn't say it to him, this was a fantasy. I said, I see more of the real world in a single afternoon than you do in a whole month in your cotton candy world you call real. That's what I felt like saying. I mean, does he have any idea? I've got to see tragedy and death and sickness and heartbreak and families broken up and children. I mean, on and on and on constantly. And maybe I get morbid by all that, but I believe there's a lot of sorrow in life. And so if I can realize that there is a lot of sorrow in life, and that's the road to heaven, and accept that. But along the way, there's a lot of refreshing springs to drink from en route. I am going to have, I think, a good perspective of life. That's why I milk every opportunity I have for everything it's worth. Let me tell you something, folks. I enjoyed Sunday. Nobody's going to rain on my picnic. I enjoyed that good meal tonight. I'm going to enjoy when I go home tonight and do whatever I do. I got these little mini vacations I enjoy. In fact, I can't believe I'm telling y'all this. No, I'm not going to tell you. Yeah, I am. Very quickly. I promise not to be too long-winded. I'm almost done. Listen. My boy's 12 years old. And he'll be 13, of course, his next birthday. Now I realize he's going to hate me for 4 or 5 years there, so I'm going to milk this for everything it's worth, you know, while he's 12. And he's asked me every year of his life, he says, Daddy, can we go to the Daytona 500? And I've never been, and I would always say no, so we got him some gifts for his birthday, which was January 26th. And we'd given him all the gifts, and he realized yet another year had come and gone, and no Daytona 500. Well, we were getting his cake and stuff, and I said, "Up, here's one little envelope. You forgot to open this up." And I handed it to him, and he opens it up, and it's this thing I'd put together off the internet. And on the bottom of it, it says, "Caleb, start your engines. Daddy and you are going to the Daytona 500 2005. Now listen, this is like unemotional Caleb. He starts freaking out, and then he starts crying, and he's bawling. I mean, it blew me away. It blew Maria away. It blew Caleb away. I will treasure that the rest of my life. Listen, I have been preening all week thinking that I was dad of the year, and I'm going to milk it for everything it's worth. Now, what did I tell you? The joy of anticipation is usually always better than the reality, right? So I'm going to milk it right up to February 20th. I'm going to enjoy it. I'm going to drink from some wells along the way because there's a lot of sorrow in life. But He promises to get me home before the dark. I will enjoy a taste now and the full banquet later. He has promised us. Yes. He's good, folks, even when life isn't. Thirdly, on God's watch, the bad He permits is a part of the good He determines. That's good. The bad He permits is a part of the good He determines. Now, looking at in verse 20, she says, "Don't call me Naomi," she told him. "Call me Mara." What does Naomi mean? Pleasant. What does Mara mean? Bitter. Bitterness. "Don't call me pleasant." Now, what she's using here is an ancient literary device. That is to say, they wanted to use names and would change names to reflect their situations and circumstances. And so she's utilizing this very common Near Eastern custom. And so she says, "Hey, after what I've been through, don't call me Naomi," she told him. "Call me Mara, because what? Almighty," y'all know Shaddai, don't you? You probably know it better from El Shaddai. This was the name all of God's people called God until He revealed Himself in Exodus to Moses. And it says, "Because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me. I really don't think she's bemoaning it. I think what she's stating is a fact. He's in charge and I'm not, and this is my reality as I come back to you in Bethlehem. She sounds very close to Job. Job says, the Lord has really knocked me out. And you have to go to him about it. Now, she had been through a lot of bad stuff, right? Famine drove her from her land. She had lost her husband. She had lost her two sons. She comes back now and it doesn't look like any, you know, good prospects for the future. What in the world is she going to do? And has there been anything in your life that seems to be irreversible and God's not going to be able to turn something good into it and you're just wrecked, it's over for you, you just might as well forget it? I've thought that all my life. I'm done. I've had it. I really did it this time. It's irreversible. I can't fix it. I've had it. I'm done. Is it? I would wait till the last chapter if I were you. It really is up to you. Folks, I believe this very firmly. I don't think anything can happen to you that doesn't pass through the nail-scarred hand of God first. Really believe that. I believe God's sovereign. I believe if there's a maverick molecule in the universe, He is not sovereign. And I want you to know that God's in charge of this world and you can be assured of that. And He is a good God. Now, there are bad things in this world. He is not the causal factor of evil. There are evil things in this world. He does not cause them, but He has to allow them and He will end them. Now, when Job was being sorely tempted by Satan, what did Satan have to do before he could tempt Job? Huh? Get permission. How about when Jesus was about to rebuke the demons and said, "We're many," what did they have to do about some pigs that were feeding nearby? Permission. Will you, O Holy One, cast us into there? How about when Peter, talking about, you know, about the only time Peter didn't have his foot in his mouth is when he was changing feet. And this time he's talking about something else he's going to do and everything's going to be fine. And what happens? Jesus looked at him and says, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you. And after you go through this ordeal, go back and restore your brothers." See, Satan wanted to sift Peter as wheat, but had to ask Jesus' permission to do so. And Jesus basically told Peter, "I've said, yea, have at it," because there was a redemptive purpose that God was working out in allowing the bad for the ultimate good He determined for Peter, which was established on the beach. And Peter became the apostle to the Jews, and tradition tells us that he felt that he was not worthy to be crucified as the Lord and asked to be crucified upside down instead. Boy, the coward gained courage and was impeccable with the power of God, having experienced revival in God. Huh? So, what does Romans 8:28 say? "We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose." It doesn't say that all things are good because all things are not good. But He works in and through them to bring about His ultimate good. And so regardless of the bad you're going through that He has permitted, ladies and gentlemen, it will not thwart the ultimate good He has determined for your life. If that blesses your heart, how about a hearty amen? See, it looked bad for Naomi. She's about ready to throw the towel in at this point. "You don't have nothing to worry about, honey. God's got His hand on you. You just wait, and you're going to see this." Finally, on God's watch, where He guides, He provides. Now look in verse 22. "So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem, just as they were, without a plea." Here we are. This is what's happened. This is my reality. Nothing more, nothing less. We're back. What can I say? And notice this unbelievable phrase after Bethlehem. Arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. Oh my goodness, so many of you are biblical scholars and you recognize the story, so I don't have any inductive tension to hold you. But you know what that means. Something so glorious is about to happen. Here she was, slap-worn out. About everything she had of value had been taken from her. No prospects of opportunity or future. And God, in His marvelous sovereignty, was about to bring her into the greatest days of blessing she would ever know. And history would never be the same because of it. You ever heard the song by Rich Mullen that says, "You're on the verge of a miracle"? You have? Na 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 na. Forget it. Right here tonight, some of you are on the precipice of the greatest days of your life. I think this church is. I really do. I think time will go by before I can get a good breath and all of us will be passing the baton on to somebody else. But I'm going to tell you something. All the discouragement we've experienced up until what happened Sunday, there was also always deep down in me, just hang in there because you're just on the precipice of the greatest days this church has ever known. Aren't you glad we didn't give up? Y'all know how many Monday mornings I quit? Do you know how much I reflected on how good or bad the restaurant business was that I was a part of for 10 years, Jeff? I'm so glad I didn't give up. I'm so glad you didn't give up. I know the only reason I didn't was because of God, and I think it's the same reason for you. Amen. Listen, I don't know what you're going through here. I mean, really, I really care. Some of you, marital difficulties, maybe with children, maybe loss of spouses, maybe church difficulties. I don't know what it is you're going through at this time in your life. But listen, hang in there, will you? God loves you. Amen. He's with you. And the barley harvest might just be coming in. Amen. Father, in the name of Jesus, empower us to keep on keeping on in Jesus. And all of God's people said,